Let's pray. Resurrecting Lord, the God whose power gives life, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our rock, our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. A number of years ago, some friends of a friend moved into a new apartment, and they invited Kara and I to attend their apartment blessing party. At this point in our lives, Kara and I did not know this couple very well, but our friends were friends with them, and an apartment blessing party sounded kind of interesting. So we bought a small gift, and we showed up at their new place a few minutes after the invitation said to arrive, which, to be fully transparent, was my idea. Not the gift. No, that was Kara's idea. She's good at those kinds of things. My idea was that we should be a couple minutes late. Not because I wanted to be fashionably late. I mean, in general, I'm not good at being fashionably anything. Instead, I wanted to get there a couple minutes late because the thought of being the first ones there made me nervous. There were so many unknowns. I didn't really know the couple hosting the get-together. I didn't know a lot of other people who would be there, and I didn't know what an apartment blessing party was. So I figured if we arrived a couple minutes late, we could blend into the crowd and sort of work our way into the flow of the party at our own pace. And overall, the plan worked pretty well. They were just starting the blessing ceremony when we arrived, so we waved our quiet hellos and sort of slid into the words into the party. We joined the words of blessing as we were standing in the living room. We moved to the other rooms of the apartment and said some more call and response blessings, and I became thankful that it was an apartment, not a house, because it would have taken a long time. And then we closed with a brief prayer on the patio. From my perspective, it was a lovely way to ease into the night. And the rest of the evening was just as lovely as the beginning. There was tasty food, good music, the type of games that cause the occasional outburst of laughter. And towards the end of the party, Kara and I were sitting on the couch in the living room, and there were three or four other couples in the room. And at one point, when there were a few different conversations going on at the same time, the woman who was hosting the party, she was sitting next to Kara on the couch. And at one point, she turned to Kara and she paused and looked at her and said, "I want to be your friend." To this day, I'm pretty sure this is Kara and I's only adult friendship that started the same way that friendships at the park start between kids, with such clear and direct language. I've hung around swing sets and slides long enough to know that kids often use clear and direct language to kickstart their friendships. Not all the time, but often. Often you'll hear kids say, "Will you be my friend? Can I be your friend?" Or they just make a statement, it's a proclamation, "Let's be friends." Whether it's a statement or a question, it's usually clear. It's usually direct. Now, I've been an adult long enough to know that most of the time, adults do not use this type of clear and direct language to kickstart their friendships. Instead, adults often use language that's indirect. We try to create a triangle between ourselves, our potential new friend, and something that we might have in common. This common thing could be a hobby. It could be a movie, it could be a beverage, it could be children, pets, the weather, anything, really. It doesn't really matter, as long as we can use it as a point of connection and a buffer between this other person, we're good. So instead of saying, "Will you be my friend?" adults often say things like, "Did you see that last Marvel movie? We should get our kids together for a play date. I noticed that you were knitting. Looks like we've had four seasons in this week. Crazy weather, huh?" See, it doesn't really matter what it is. As long as we can use it as a point of connection and a buffer, we're pretty happy. And what's strange about this dynamic is that adults are often comfortable using clear and direct language about friendships that they already have. If someone is already your friend, chances are you're comfortable introducing them that way to others. You might say, "This is my friend Nate," or, "Have you met my friend Stacy?" We'll even use clear and direct language when we mourn a friendship that we've lost. We'll say things like, "I miss Jeremy. He was a good friend." It's just, for some reason, Adults don't use this language at the beginning of a friendship, which is fascinating. At least I think it's fascinating. And perhaps putting this observation in a question might help you also see it as fascinating, or at least interesting. So if you're older than, say, 16-ish, I invite you to try and remember, to think of, the last time that you looked at someone who was around your same age, and you said, I want to be your friend. My guess is it's probably been a while, because it doesn't happen that often. And just for the record, I'm not trying to say it's a bad thing. There are times when it's good to use clear and direct language, and there are times when it's good to move a little slower. I think one of the main reasons that adults often move slower is because adults generally understand that when you recognize someone as your friend, when you ask them to be your friend, you're giving them a certain amount of power over you. We might not always call it power. Instead, we might say that a friend is someone that we learn to trust, and that it takes time to build trust, so why jump into the whole thing so quickly? We might say that a friend is someone we enjoy being around, or that a friend is someone who helps us grow as a person, and those take time as well. And those are all wonderful ways to describe a friendship. They're also wonderful ways to describe power, because trust, prolonged nearness, mutual growth, those all involve the ebb and flow of power. And just a quick note about the word power. Sometimes this word can feel heavy, or it can feel kind of ominous or scary or threatening, as though power were inherently dangerous to have or to talk about. And I suppose it can be. I mean, that old saying is around for a reason, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. But we can fall off the horse on the other side, too. I mean, if we avoid talking about power altogether, or if we act like we don't have any, then, well, I think absolutely ignoring power can also corrupt absolutely. So a good place to start this conversation about power, I think, is with some basic definitions, because it's what we give our friends. So what is power? Well, the first definition of power is that power is the ability to do something, the ability to act in a particular way. So if you have the ability to do something or the ability to act in a particular way, good news, you have power. The second definition of power, it's a bit like the first, slightly different. And I think it's helpful when we're talking about the kind of power that we give to our friends. The second definition of power is that power is the capacity or the ability to direct or influence the behavior of others. And here's why I think that's particularly helpful when we talk about friendship. When you consider someone to be your friend, you give them the ability to direct or to influence your behavior. You give them power over you. Hopefully you don't give them too much power. That wouldn't be healthy for you or for them. But you give them some. You give them the limited ability to direct or influence your behavior and your thoughts and your interests. That's part of what makes them your friend. You give them power. Some people will try to take power from you or assert power over you without you ever wanting them to do so. That's not really a friendship. Well, it's not. Friends are people that you willingly give a certain amount of power to. You care what they think, what they do. You share stories with them. You listen to the stories they share. You're willing to be vulnerable with them. In short, you give them power over you. And in a friendship that's healthy and mutual, they offer you a similar amount of power over them in return. And I think that's why adults can sometimes slow play the start of a friendship. Because we've lived long enough to know that that's risky business. We've lived long enough to know that to know the risk that you take when you willingly give someone power over you. Even if it's just a little bit. Once you've had a friend who misused or abused or threw away the power you gave them, you know a bit about the risk of friendship. Once you've had a friend use the power you gave them to create harm, well, then I think you know a bit about Jesus' words in John chapter 19, verse 11. Because today in our passage, Jesus reminds us that God uses power in ways that cultivate friendship. In Jesus, we see God takes the risk of friendship. In the first part of John chapter 19, power is used in a couple different ways. Pilate asserted his power by ordering Jesus to be flogged, by parading him in front of the crowd with a crown of thorns and in a purple robe. And the reason why Pilate asserted his power in this physically violent way was because he thought it might satisfy the chief priests and their police officers. Perhaps when they saw Jesus' beaten body, they would drop their charges. But the way Pilate used his power, it didn't satisfy them. And that brings us to the second way power is used. Instead of dropping their charges, the chief priests and the police used their power to pressure Pilate into doing something he didn't want to do. On multiple occasions, Pilate told them that he thought Jesus was innocent, that the chief priests had no charge against Jesus. But Pilate's thoughts and feelings didn't matter much to them. If Pilate released Jesus, then they would use their power to show that Pilate was not a friend of the emperor. They would make sure that Pilate's superiors knew that he was not a faithful steward of the power that Rome gave to him. And it's no secret that Rome did not respond kindly to people who were not faithful with the power that they offered. So there's a few different ways power is used in our scripture passage. There's Pilate, who asserts power over Jesus through acts of physical violence, public humiliation. There's the chief priests and the police, who asserted their power over Pilate through an act of political maneuvering that threatened Pilate's job and essentially his life. And then there's Jesus. There's Jesus, who used power in a very different way. According to Jesus' words in verse 11, power is not something that God asserts over others. God is not like Pilate. God is not like the chief priests and the police. God does not use power to threaten or to harm others. Instead, God uses power to cultivate friendship. God gives a certain amount of power over to others because that's what friendship involves. After Pilate asserted his power over Jesus, this is how Jesus responded in verse 11. Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." God gives power. "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." Could we interpret this line as though Jesus were only talking to Pilate? Sure. Could we interpret this line from Jesus as though it were a statement about God's relationship with the state or with the powers of the state? I suppose we could read it that way. But I think it's a lot more interesting to interpret Jesus' words in verse 11 in light of John's prologue. I think it's more interesting to read those verses about God giving power in light of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Understanding them in the light of John's words that God came into the world as light and the world rejected God's presence. I think it's a lot more interesting to interpret these words of Jesus in John chapter 19, verses 11, as a wider statement about the incarnation, about what happens when God becomes human. To understand them as a statement about God's desire to befriend creation. So when God took on flesh and made God's dwelling among us, just like John wrote back in chapter 1, God gave creation a certain amount of power over God's life in this world. God took the risk of friendship. Not total power, but a certain amount. There are moments in Scripture when God's willingness to risk friendship is received with care, mutuality. Like when God gave power over Mary. God gave power to Mary, and Mary carried God in her womb for 9 months. That's a lot of power. Or when God gave a certain amount of power over to Jesus' disciples, like all of those stories when Jesus stays at someone's home as a guest, not the host. Those two roles have a different level of power. There are moments in Scripture, too, when when God's willingness to risk friendship ends up harming God, when we are not gracious recipients of the gift that God has given us. Our scripture passage today describes one of those moments. Here, people do not simply harm God with the power that they've been given, but they hand Jesus over to be killed, which is a pretty surprising thing to ponder. In Jesus, God takes the risk of friendship, and here in this passage, it ends up being a risk that gets God killed. Though I suppose we need not be all that surprised by this way that God uses power. Because the Hebrew scriptures are filled with stories about how the God of Abraham and Sarah entered into the risk of friendship. When God handed power over to others with the hope that they would reciprocate. That they would enter into that risk of friendship with God. That they would offer God a similar kind of power back over their lives. This is how God uses power in Scripture. God uses power to cultivate friendship with creation, to share God's life with the world, and to invite us to share our lives back with God. As followers of Jesus, we are a congregation of people seeking to participate in this risk of God's friendship together. And as we seek to follow Jesus together, there will be times when we enter into this risk of God's friendship in ways that are quick, ways that are clear, ways that are direct. There will be times when we enter into the risk of God's friendship in ways that are a bit slower, a bit more reserved. Both of those are okay. Both of those are good. Both of those are okay and good because the journey of discipleship, of following Jesus, is not focused on speed. It's not about how fast you run. Instead, the journey of discipleship is focused on learning to receive the gift of God's friendship, of receiving the risk that God takes with care and mutuality. And sometimes that happens quickly. Other times, we need to show up a bit late to the party, just a couple minutes, and ease our way into that place. However fast or slow you need to move, however fast or slow we need to move, may the Holy Spirit give us the courage and the patience and the grace that we need to enter into the risk of God's friendship together. Let's pray.